he's speaking on. If you, and walking us through. This is Romans chapter 9. If you've got a Bible, please open your Bibles to it. We've also got these little blue books that are just the book of Romans. Romans chapter 9, we're going to read through the entire chapter. I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies to me through the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the benefit of my brothers and sisters, my own flesh and blood. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple service, and the promises. The ancestors are theirs, and from them, by physical descent, came Christ, who is God over all, praised forever. Amen. Now, it is not as though the word of God has failed, because not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Neither is it the case that all of Abraham's children are his descendants. On the contrary, your offspring will be traced through Isaac. That is, it is not the children by physical descent who are God's children, but the children of the promise are considered to be the offspring. For this is the statement of the promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah will have a son. And not only that, but Rebekah conceived children through one man, our father Isaac. For through her, sons had not been born yet or done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to election might stand, not from works, but from the one who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau. What should we say then? Is there injustice with God? Absolutely not. For he tells Moses, I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it does not depend on human will or effort, but on God who shows mercy. For the scripture tells Pharaoh, I raised you up for this reason, so that I may display my power in you and that my name may be proclaimed in the whole earth. So then, he has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. You will say to me, therefore, why then does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Will what is formed say to the one who has formed it, why did you make me like this? Or has the potter no right over the clay to make from the same lump one piece of pottery for honor and another for dishonor? And what if God, wanting to display his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience objects of wrath prepared for destruction? And what if he did this to make known the riches of his glory on objects of mercy that he prepared beforehand for glory, on us, the ones he also called not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles? As it also says in Hosea, I will call not my people, my people, and she who is unloved, beloved. And it will be in the place where they were told, you are not my people. There they will be called sons of the living God. But Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of Israelites is like the sand of the sea, only the remnant will be saved. Since the Lord will execute his sentence completely and decisively on the earth. And just as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of armies had not left us offspring, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. What should we say then? Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained righteousness, namely the righteousness that comes from faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not achieved the righteousness of the law. Why is that? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, look, I am putting a stone in Zion to stumble over and a rock to trip over. And the one who believes on him will not be put to shame.
Thanks, Jay. All right. Nice light. Whoa. Making sure you're awake. So far, it looks like you all are, so that's a positive. So a nice light passage to start off with. Really short, really condensed. We're not going to be here for 15 hours this morning at all. Just don't worry, we won't be. So a couple things before we get started real quick. It is a little bit of a different morning since we don't have all the childcare. And also it was a fun morning when we're trying to get some things to work with tech and it's not. And there's all these things going on. And what I want to just take a pause for a second and mention is we're not here to be a show. Okay? If you've been around Radiant for any length of time, you've probably heard us say something along the lines of, we don't want you to just go to church, we want to be the church. And if you say that often, it can sound kind of trite, or maybe you've never heard that before and you say, what in the world are you talking about? We are here because we serve an awesome and a mighty God. And anything that we're trying to do in our own strength, our own power, is going to fall short. But we get to see the way that the Lord still works in and through that, which is so exciting. So we've got a lot of the older kids in here with us today, the threes and fours. So if they do need to get some wiggles out, you can bring them to the back. We have some space back here. We want to be good guests here at the school district. So just a couple things I want to mention. We're going to ask that we don't like sit on top of the heaters over here, on top of the lockers and things like that, if we're kind of having that. We want to be good guests and not break anything here at the school. The other thing is the Matsubara School District has some rules about firearms in the building and also smoking anywhere on the school premises. That's not a Radiant rule. That's a Matsubara School District rule. So again, we want to be good guests. So I just want to mention that, and enough of that. So we praise the Lord, for he is worthy of all honor and praise. And we're going to just start with prayer this morning before we take some time to dive into his word. So let's come before the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you. Lord, you are worthy of all praise, of all honor. Lord, you are sovereign. That is such a loaded and big word, but Lord, it means that you have might and power and dominion over all things, and we praise you for that. Lord, as we spend some time opening your word this morning, Lord, get me out of the way and work through your Holy Spirit, through your word. We praise you for the gift of your word. And as we open it together this morning, may we be changed by what you have to teach us. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So my name's Jared. I am one of the elders and one of the pastors here. And we have been working through the book of Romans. We've been in the book of Romans for quite some time. And we're still going to be continuing through. And we're at Romans chapter 9. Now, back when we were putting together our outline for Romans, we were working through, and some weeks, like we just came out of chapter 8, we spent 4 weeks just in chapter 8. We could have spent at least 8 weeks in chapter 8, but we didn't. So we're working through this, and we were kind of laughing because there's a couple spots in here where we have a whole chapter that we work through, and it just so happens so far that when I'm preaching, I end up with the full chapter passages. So I was kind of teasing Caleb and said, how is it that I ended up with all the full chapters and you get a couple verses? But anyway, so we're going to unpack Romans chapter 9 this morning. But I want to introduce us to the big idea of the passage before we even start walking through the text. Because we do this verse by verse. We want to exposit God's word because we aren't smart enough to try and take the place of God, so we dive into his word and let that be what changes our hearts and our minds. So the big idea that we're going to look at in a couple different ways this morning is that God's sovereignty magnifies his mercy. God's sovereignty magnifies his mercy. See, he rules over all things, not with cold control, but with compassionate purpose. So, I want you to, where you are, We're going to start with a little bit of a story. So close your eyes, or however you imagine. If it feels weird to close your eyes, you can keep them open too. But I want you to imagine that you're sitting in a little Roman house church. It's crowded. The oil lamps are flickering. You smell freshly baked bread, olive oil, and the sweat of a whole bunch of unwashed bodies in the air. You're perched on a worn wooden bench, shoulder to shoulder with people you used to avoid in the marketplace. Jews on one side, Gentiles on the other. Just a few years ago, all of the Jewish believers and the Jews had been expelled from Rome by the Emperor Claudius. They were forced to leave everything behind, homes, synagogues, livelihoods. And while they were gone, the Gentile believers kept the church alive. And now, the Jews have been allowed back into Rome. And those few of the Jewish people who follow Christ have returned to find the church looking very different. Old tensions are simmering quietly in the room. Someone's reading Paul's letter to your church aloud. You just heard him say the most breathtaking words that you've ever heard. Nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The room goes still. Some are smiling through tears. A few whisper amen. You can almost feel the weight lifting off your soul. But then a question creeps in. You glance across the room at the older Jewish believers, men who grew up memorizing Torah, women who raised their kids on the promises of God, and most of their people have rejected Jesus. And you sit there and you wonder, well, if God promised salvation to them and they walked away, has God's word failed? And if his promises failed them, how can we trust his promises to us? If you had your eyes closed, you can open them before you fall asleep. But that's the tension that Paul is addressing and stepping into as we come into Romans 9. It feels pretty jarring from where we just were in Romans chapter 8. And it can feel like, whoa, what's going on? And especially when we're unpacking this single letter to the church in Rome over all of these weeks, it feels really jarring. It feels really like all of a sudden we're here and now we're over here. And he's talking about Israel and all these things. And he was just talking about how nothing can separate us from God's love. And here we are. What in the world is going on? Is this Paul guy bipolar? Like, what is up? So Paul is showing us that even when it looks like the plan is off the rails, God's mercy has never missed his mark. See, we have to understand that this chapter fits in a bigger story and a bigger thing that he's addressing, right? Romans 9 feels like it might come out of nowhere, but it's not out of nowhere. It's a single letter that Paul had written to a divided church. See, when we were in Romans chapter 1 through 4, we saw how all humanity stands guilty before a holy God. And justification, being made right before God, comes only by faith. And then we moved into Romans chapter 5, verse 8, where we talked about life in Christ, peace with God, adoption as children, the Spirit empowering us, future glory, the unshakable love of God. And then we get to Romans chapter 9 through 11. And I was reading a commentary, and the one guy said, man, I'm going to be honest, I like to try and skip these and just jump right on to Romans 12. But it's here, so we're not doing that. We're going to unpack it. And Romans chapter 9 through 11 now starts to talk about the history of salvation, showing that God's promises to Israel have not failed. Even their unbelief fits in his sovereign plan of mercy. And then when we get into Romans chapter 12 and 16. It talks about living out the gospel in love, unity, and mission. See, this is one full letter that Paul's writing. We don't know exactly why he's addressing some of this. We have some idea and context of what was going on in Rome, both from Scripture, also from other sources. But we don't know if there was, we don't have a letter that the Roman church wrote to Paul. But it's clear that Paul is walking with this church as a pastor, as someone who loves them deeply. And we're coming off this mountaintop of Romans chapter 8, where nothing can separate us from the love of God, and Paul steps right into an objection. Maybe it was one that was rhetorical, maybe it was one that somebody brought up, maybe he had 16 letters on it. We don't rightly know. And yet, he says, but what about Israel? They had the promises of God, and most are rejecting Jesus. And the Gentiles here are asking, well, does that mean that God's word has failed? Can we trust him? Because it sure looks like if Israel was this promised people, what is going on? They are the ones who killed the Messiah. See, Paul is writing to a divided church. The Jewish and the Gentile believers are struggling to understand who the true people of God are. And Paul hasn't been able to come in to visit them. And he's laying out arguably the most complete explanation of the gospel in any of his letters to unite them around it and to prepare them for his coming mission to Spain. And he's gonna write about that. I'm looking forward to coming and this mission in Romans chapter 15. And that matters for how we read Romans chapter 9. I just went through a whole bunch of context because we could take Romans chapter 9 in a vacuum and start looking and pointing, and we could do a sermon 6 different ways, all about the nation of Israel, all about election, how it ties to predestination, what does it mean to be a true believer. But at the end of the day, Paul is writing to a fractured church and writing to defend the faithfulness of God. He, in Romans chapter 9, is talking how God's promises have not failed. God's mercy has not missed its mark. So, enough intro. Now we're going to dive into that really simple short text. So, we're going to unpack 3 pieces today. And this is going to follow a progression. It starts with our head. It goes to our heart. And then to our hands. So head, heart, hands. And the first is that in the head we trust in God's sovereignty. The next thing we're going to unpack is in our heart how we rest in his mercy. And then the third piece is with our hands we surrender in faith. So let's dive in. Romans chapter 9, and when we start looking through verses 1 through 3, we see that Paul writes, I speak the truth in Christ, I'm not lying. My conscience testifies to me through the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the benefit of my brothers and sisters, my own flesh and blood. See, Paul says, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish. Paul just finished declaring that nothing can separate us from God's love. But Israel, God's covenant people, are largely rejecting Jesus. This tension drives the whole piece of what he's addressing in this chapter. Has God's plan failed? So we go into verses 4 and 5. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple services, and the promises. The ancestors are theirs, and from them by physical descent came the Christ, who is God over all, praised forever. Amen. Paul's talking about Israel's privileges. There's 8 things here that he unpacks. The adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple service, the promises, from them came the Christ, the Messiah. See, the nation of Israel had every spiritual advantage, and yet most missed the Messiah. So what's up with this whole election thing, right? We read about that a bit last week, and it's here. And, you know, it seems like, well, maybe God messed up because he had this nation, and now largely they're rejecting him. Well, verse 6, Paul says this. Now, it is not as though the word of God has failed, because not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. What in the world? This is a thesis statement in this section of the letter that Paul is writing, where he says, Israel's unbelief does not mean that God failed. That piece of not all people that are Israel are Israel, what in the world does that mean? Made me think of back when I was in, I don't know, maybe it was middle school, and I had to go through geometry, and there was this thing where, and I'm going to get it wrong since I'm up front and talking about it, and you can laugh at me, and it's cool. Was it all squares are rectangles, but not all rectangles are squares? I think I got it right. So it made me think of that piece where it says, and not all who are Israel are Israel, and you know what does this mean? Well, Paul continues in verse 7 through 9, and then verse 10 through 13, he's giving two examples, right? So verses 7 through 9, neither is it the case that all of Abraham's children are his descendants. On the contrary, your offspring will be traced through Isaac. He's quoting scripture there. Abraham had more than one son. He had offspring. Now, part of that was because it was something that he chose in his own power. See, Abraham had two sons. One, God had promised to make him a nation, and Abraham and Sarah took it into their own strength, their own power to say, well, we're super old, so obviously that means, Abraham, you should sleep with my handmaiden and then you can have a child. And now God will fulfill his promise because we helped him along in that. And God says, no, the promise is going to come through Isaac, the child born by God's power, not by human effort. And then we get down to verses 10 through 13, and not only that, but Rebekah conceived children through one man, our father Isaac. And though her sons had not been born yet or done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose, according to election, might stand, not from works, but from the one who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau. See, before they were born or done good or evil, God chose Jacob to carry this fulfillment and promise of the covenant. See, he's saying, okay, well, it seems like maybe God's plan has failed, but no. God works in ways that aren't always the same way that we choose to work. See, this example of Jacob and Esau shows that God's plan was never rooted in human merit, only his mercy. God chose the younger son, who would normally and traditionally have gotten some inheritance, gotten some blessing, and he said, no, this is who I'm going to use to fulfill my promises. And we're not going to get all the way further into that story, but we see how then people continue to make a mess of it when Rebekah is scheming with Jacob and Jacob is stealing the birthright and the blessing and all these things. We're not going to unpack all that, but the key point here is that God's sovereignty isn't about cold control from an uncaring deity. Why did he choose Isaac instead of Ishmael? Why did he choose Jacob instead of Esau? Man, it seems like God's just kind of like, all right, I'm going to throw this dart at a board and pick whoever. No, there is intention. It flows from his covenant love and compassionate purpose. God, in his sovereign power, is choosing those who he will work through. And he's doing it in a way that's saying, hey, your own human way of doing it is not my way. And through that, you are going to see my mercy in a way that you would not see it otherwise. See, God's plan has not failed. It will not fail. It's kind of like the difference between an elementary school band and a professional symphony, right? The middle school band, everyone's coming in a little early, a little late. One kid's playing the end of the song. The other kid's playing the beginning of the song. You know, little Bobby's got the trumpet backwards, and he's blowing into the bell, and it's just a mess. But in a symphony, the master composer brings each instrument in at the perfect time. One way is the middle school band saying, this is how I'm going to do it, this is why I'm going to do it, and when I feel like doing it. The other is based off of the composer's plan. What looks chaotic to us is actually being orchestrated with perfect precision in a symphony. See, when God's promises look like they're failing in your life, trust that he still is working his plan. This church was saying, well, it sure looks like God's promises aren't trustworthy. Paul's saying no. Even when it looks like God's promises are failing, trust his plan is still working. His timing is not our timing, but his word never fails. See, Jesus, the promised Messiah, came through this same covenant line, proving that even through human weakness and failure, it can't stop God's plan. So first, in our head, we come and we submit and we trust God's sovereignty, that his ways are greater than ours and that his word never fails. Even human weakness and failure could not stop God's plan. So then we move to the second piece. In our hearts, we rest in his mercy. So verse 14, Paul now starts talking through four questions. Maybe these were addressing other letters. Maybe they were rhetorical. Don't really know. But he starts with, what should we say then? Is there injustice with God? This is Romans 9:14. What should we say then? Is there injustice with God? Absolutely not. See, Paul is either anticipating or addressing some pushback. If God is sovereign and he's choosing, does that mean God is unfair? Paul is actually going to reframe this. See, it's not about fairness, it's about mercy. Verse 15, he says this, for he tells Moses, I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Verse 16, so then it does not depend on human will or effort, but on God who shows mercy. See, mercy by definition cannot be earned. There is nothing that any of us can do in our own will, in our own power, to earn the mercy of God. If we could, it would be wages, it wouldn't be mercy. So then Paul continues, verses 17 and 18, he starts using Pharaoh. And this was something that the Jewish believers would have known really clearly and likely, right, remember at this point, the scripture even that the Gentile believers had was not what we have here, this whole Bible, right? A bunch of these letters that Paul was writing were to other churches. So these early Gentile believers would have been studying the scripture that they had. So Paul addresses back to an example with Pharaoh, right? Because it sounds like there's some form of argument on, okay, well, you know, if God is sovereign, it sure seems like he's unfair and he's not merciful. And I've even heard this one argued before in Bible school. What about Pharaoh? It says God hardened his heart. Seems like God's pretty mean or unfair or something. So Paul uses this example. So we have Romans chapter 9, verses 17 through 18. God's word says this, "For the scripture tells Pharaoh, I raised you up for this reason, so that I may display my power in you, that my name may be proclaimed in the whole earth." Verse 18, "So then he has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden." If we look back at the text, and the Jewish people would have known this, the Gentiles probably would have been familiar and they were learning this, right? Paul is actually quoting from Exodus 9, verse 16. Even Pharaoh's rebellion couldn't derail God's plan. So the story unfolds back in Exodus. The first, like, four or five times, Pharaoh hardened his own heart first. In Exodus 8:15, it says Pharaoh hardened his heart. Exodus 8:32, he hardened his heart again. Exodus 9:34, he sinned again and hardened his heart. And then we see the piece where God hardened Pharaoh's heart. In Exodus 9:12, 10:1, 10:20, 11:10, 14:8, and we say, what's going on? So I pause here because this is an example Paul is using where he's saying God didn't make an innocent man evil. He gave Pharaoh over to the path that he stubbornly chose. See, it's the same pattern that Paul talked about back in the beginning of his letter in Romans chapter 1, verse 24. Therefore, God delivered them over to the desires of their hearts. In other words, God's hardening of Pharaoh's heart here is a judicial act confirming someone in the rebellion that they persistently want. And why does this matter for Romans 9? See, Paul's point isn't that Pharaoh's rebellion stopped God's plan. God gave Pharaoh over to the rebellion that was in his heart, and then that became the backdrop that made God's mercy shine even brighter as he rescued his people. Paul continues on into verses 22 through 24. And it says, "And what if God, wanting to display his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience objects of wrath prepared for destruction? And what if he did this to make known the riches of his glory on objects of mercy that he prepared beforehand for glory? On us, the ones he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles." This idea of these vessels of wrath and mercy, see, it talks here how God patiently endures rebellion so the riches of his mercy can be seen even more clearly. And then Paul continues into verse 25 and 29, and he's quoting the prophets Hosea and Isaiah. In verse 25, it says this, "As it also says in Hosea, I will call not my people my people, and she who is unloved, beloved, and will be in the place where they were told, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God." But Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, "Though the number of Israelites is like the sand of the sea, only the remnant will be saved, since the Lord will execute his sentence completely and decisively on the earth." And just as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of armies had not left us offspring, we would have become like Sodom and we would have been made like Gomorrah. What in the world is going on? God calls not his people his people. He is not only accepting Israel after their rejection and rebellion, he's also welcoming the Gentiles, the people that he had not directly made that Old Testament covenant with, and preserving a remnant of the Jews. So why are we talking about any of this? Why are we talking about how we have to rest in his mercy? We rest in his mercy because God's sovereignty doesn't minimize it. It magnifies it. The whole arc of history is designed and used to put mercy on display. God's mercy, even in rebellion, even in rejection, God's work is still done. And we have the wonderful gift to see that done through his Son, Jesus Christ. His life his death, his resurrection, being risen again and interceding for us at the right hand of the Father. See, if you're in Christ, this is why we rest in his mercy. If you are in Christ, that means you know the Lord as your Savior. It's not because you clung to him, but because his mercy clung tight to you. There was nothing you did in that. But you came with a heart that was resting on his mercy. You recognized his sovereignty. And you came now surrendered in faith. And maybe we still wrestle with that. I know I do. But we see that the cross is the clearest proof. See, the worst evil plotted by men became the greatest good used and planned by God. So we move to the end of Romans chapter 9, our third point here. And this is our hands surrendered in faith. As we've been walking through the text, we get to a little bit of a shocking reversal in chapter 9, verse 30, right? Paul's talking about all these things and how God has mercy on whom will have mercy, and he chose this person, and he worked his sovereign will through this way. And all of a sudden, Paul says in verse 30, what should we say then? Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained righteousness. Namely, the righteousness that comes by faith. I kind of laughed when I read that in my picture, in my head, right? Going back to, like, you're sitting in that room, you're all kind of together, and, like, these are now brothers and sisters in Christ, but you're kind of like, oh, these Israelites and these Gentiles, and we didn't get into it, but there's all these other contextual pieces here, right? And in my head, I kind of laughed as I read this. I could just picture that, like, one really boisterous Gentile guy going like, woo, yeah! Well, it seems like a bit of a reversal here. Because then Paul says in verse 31, but Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not achieved the righteousness of the law. Verse 32 says, why is that? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. This shocking reversal is that the Gentiles weren't striving to earn God's approval, but they received it by faith in Christ. And Israel tried to run their way to God, fulfilling the law, and stumbled right past the finish line. They missed it. Or maybe they didn't stumble past it, they kind of stumbled right in front of it. So why? They treated righteousness like a prize to be earned. We've talked about this idea that the law was showing that there was nothing we could do. We could not fully keep the law and fulfill it. And they tried to earn righteousness as a prize, not as a gift to be received in faith. And that's part of the core issue. See, pride in our own lives, pride in how we come to our Heavenly Father, resists grace. The free gift of grace that we are given. See, God's sovereignty isn't the obstacle self-sufficiency is. God's grace isn't the obstacle my own pride is. God's grace isn't the obstacle our own desire to live a nice Christian life where we look like a good Christian person, say all the good Christian things, and try to add to the free gift. That is. When we're trying to do this in our own power, there's nothing we can do. See, God's sovereignty isn't the obstacle in who he's choosing and who he's choosing to work through. Our self-sufficiency is. Verse 33. It talks about that stumbling stone. The end of verse 32, it says, they stumbled over the stumbling stone. This is Jesus Christ. Verse 33 says, as it is written, look, I am putting a stone in Zion to stumble over and a rock to trip over, and the one who believes on him will not be put to shame. See, Jesus Christ was the stumbling stone that the nation of Israel tripped over. And Jesus is either the rock that you trip over in pride, or he's the rock that you stand on in faith. We have a posture of our hands open in surrender because God's sovereignty doesn't cancel human responsibility. It calls us to lay down our pride and to trust his mercy. See, the real dividing line isn't effort. It's faith. It's kind of like a kid learning to swim. My kiddos have been doing some swim lessons recently. And when you're in the water and you start flailing, you feel nervous, you feel uncomfortable, you don't like what's going on, and you start flailing and you're trying to get out of this on your own, you sink. You go under the water and you come up and you're coughing and you're living a life of fear and of angst and of anger. Even in the pool, even as a little kid. But when you rest in the arms that are there to hold you, that person who's teaching you to swim, when my son, as I tilt him back to learn how to float on his back, trusts that I am there and I'm going to hold him in that and keep him afloat, then he starts to learn to swim. See, striving can't save you. Surrender can. Surrender in faith to the Lord, in his sovereignty, in his mercy. God's sovereignty doesn't cancel human responsibility. It calls us to lay down our pride and to trust his mercy. So the question I have as we get ready to close is, are you trying to earn what only grace and his mercy can give? Are you stumbling over Christ, offended by his grace, needing to do it in your own power? Or are you standing on him in trust with heart, head, and hands open in surrender? See, sovereignty doesn't crush human choice. It confronts us with it. It invites our surrender to the one who is sovereign. The question is, will we fall on him or will we fall over him? Jesus is the cornerstone that God placed in Zion. Those who trust in him will not be put to shame. So we go back to those three points. Our head, we trust in his sovereignty with our minds. See, God's plan has not failed. It is not disrupted by the things of this world. It is not disrupted by you losing your job. It is not disrupted by your health issues. It is not disrupted by insert whatever it is you are wrestling and struggling with. Anchor your mind here. God is sovereign, and his word never fails. We may not understand the why, but he is still working his mercy in that. So first, with our heads, we trust his sovereignty. Second, with our hearts, we rest in his mercy. See, even rebellion becomes a backdrop for his mercy to shine. Let your heart worship the God who rules with mercy, loves you, and calls you to himself. And worship doesn't just mean singing. Worship is a response to who God is and what he has done in all of our life. And the third point is, then with our hands, we surrender in faith. Israel stumbled by striving. The Gentiles received by faith. Respond with your life. Lay down control and stand on Christ with hands surrendered in faith. See, God's sovereignty here magnifies his mercy. He does not rule with cold control, but with compassionate purpose. And even when it looks like the plan is off the rails, even when it seems like God's promises look like they have failed, God's mercy has never missed its mark. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that we have the gift of Jesus Christ. Lord, that in your sovereignty, you love us. Your mercy is given freely to us. Lord, that we might live lives that are surrendered in faith, trusting you, not stumbling over you, Lord, but with love, with desire to share what you have done in our lives with others. We praise you. Lord, you are worthy of all honor, praise, glory, and dominion. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. The worship team is going to come forward, and they're going to lead, but now we move as a church right now into a time of response. And in this time of response, we are going to sing praises to the Lord, and we also take communion. And this remembers the picture of God's body being broken for us on the cross, his blood being shed for us on the cross. And if you know Christ as Lord and Savior, take gladly. We also respond through our giving, not just financially, but of our times, our gifts, our talents, and our hearts, our heads, and our hands. So, as we walk forward in that, ask the Lord to give you a heart that's tender in response to him.